disciples here? Well, we find that there is some uncertainty. The first part of our text speaks about a little while when the disciples will not see him, and then a little while after when they will see him. But because there are several possibilities as to what is being said, maybe we find ourselves in a similar position to the disciples in verse 18. What is this that he says? A little while? We do not know what he is saying. And along with others, I think as we dwell on the words of Christ, there is in one sense an intentional ambiguity. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord is being vague. Certainly not. He makes this as clear as is necessary. Rather, what it does mean is this, that there are multiple layers to what the Lord is saying here. There is more than one meaning, and each is equally valid. And so the Lord is talking about a little while when he will not be seen, a time that is marked by sorrow. And then after that period, another time in which he will be seen again, and the consequence of that will be great joy. And so I want us to consider this morning the three different levels of meaning that we can find here. And I pray that they will be an encouragement and a challenge to us. And so let me outline them for you. Firstly, we can take them as a reference to the death and burial, during which then he was not seen, and then the resurrection of Christ, which brings with it great joy. Secondly, it can also be taken to refer to the period before and then after Pentecost. For now, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because of his work to glorify Christ and to reveal Christ, individuals are given the ability to see Christ spiritually with the eyes of faith in a way that wasn't possible before that coming. Now, that fits in as well because the Lord has just been speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the third level of meaning is found to describe the church age, this present time in which we live, when we don't see Christ with our physical eyes, but after which, when the Lord Jesus comes in great glory, believers will see him face to face and have the sorrows and the tears of this present world transformed into eternal joy and glory. So I want us to consider each of those this morning. So, firstly, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what I would say is the first layer of meaning that we find in these verses here. And the Lord is speaking to the disciples, and he's imminently going to be arrested and be taken to trial and then to the cross. And that separation is causing the disciples immense dismay and grief and sorrow. And indeed, they're bound up in it and they're taken up with it. They will also sorrow at his death. But our Lord wishes for them to see that this would be but for a time, and that then the resurrection will come, and it will bring them great joy. And he wants to give them promises and encouragements, things on which they can lay hold of. As one has said, here the Saviour condescends to stoop to their weakness by addressing himself to their anguished hearts. From the awful heights of the three persons of the Godhead, he descends to the sorrows and the joys of his disciples. Now, what our Lord says to them here is not new. We think of his words a little earlier in John 13:31, when he spoke of his glorification. He said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." And he was speaking there of his exaltation to heaven by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension. But he follows those words there in John 13 with these words. He says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come." And Peter responds, and he knew that this little while was imminent, but beyond that he didn't understand, because he asked the Lord, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replies, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And so when we come to these verses in John 16, we can see the accuracy of the Lord's words, because this would exactly be the experience of the disciples. Jesus was their friend. They loved him with a love that intensified as they'd been with him and grown to know him and experienced the depth of his love for them. They'd enjoyed close fellowship with the Lord for those 3 years of public ministry. And then, even though the Lord had been so clear with them, tried to prepare them, he'd suddenly be taken from them and crucified. And they were plunged into despondency, fear, and near disillusionment. And there were many reasons for their great sorrow. You know, think, for example, of their personal loss. They loved him. They loved him. And he was gone. They'd formed strong bonds with him, and he was gone. And in their thinking, he was gone forever. Think, they'd left everything to follow him, and he'd become their all in their lives. He was what they lived for. They'd given up so much for him. And yet, he goes, and they're left with a vacuum. Literally, as it were, they were gutted. Many of us have experienced the loss of one we have loved greatly. And we felt that pain of separation. We felt that pain of mourning, that heartbreak, as it were. And for the disciples, their grief was even more intense because they'd lost the Lord of glory. They thought he was gone. He was removed from them forever. Personal loss. You know what else would bring them sorrow, our Lord says, is the world's rejoicing. Their sorrow was intensified because of the world's attitude to the crucifixion of their beloved master. This is what he says in verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. In other words, the grief of the disciples will be further provoked by the reaction of the world, which far from sorrowing over the loss of Jesus, they would rejoice. They believed that they had rid themselves of his pure influence, that he was gone, that he was out of the way. He was no longer there to pinpoint sin and rebellion in their lives. You know, even as the disciples would weep, the scribes and the Pharisees, those representing the spirit of the world, they were literally rubbing their hands together with glee. Their plans had come to pass. They had triumphed, so they thought. Their greatest opponent, the one who had embarrassed them and exposed them, well, he's gone. And so they rejoice in his death. They wanted rid of him. And friend, let me say this. That attitude still prevails today. People don't want Christ. They don't want him. They want to be rid of him. They hate him. And they hate his purity. They hate his teaching. They hate the way it exposes them for who they really are. Sinners before a holy God. And so they do everything they can to be rid of him. And when they accomplish it in a measure, oh, they rejoice. But the Christian sorrows. And also the disciples would know much sorrow through their disappointments. Their sorrow would have been intensified because of the expectations that they would have had. Each time, you know, as we come to see the disciples in the scriptures at this time, you know, we see their expectations. They had this idea of the Messiah ruling upon the earth and this kingdom being established. And when it didn't come to pass, well, they're disappointed. You know, think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. They're on their way home and they're speaking with each other. Then the Lord comes to them and they don't know that it's him and they're downcast. And so they tell them about Jesus and they tell him about the cross. And now the plot of the enemy had succeeded in killing their master. But they utter a very poignant line. This is what they say in verse 21 of Luke 24. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. In other words, we were hoping that he was going to do these great things. And now he's gone. They put so much expectation and hope in what they thought would come to pass. And their hopes have been crushed by his going. We see disappointment in the attitude of Thomas too. His words of challenge are familiar to us in John 20, verse 25, when he says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You know, sometimes Thomas, he gets singled out as the only doubter, doesn't he? But let us remember, none of the other disciples have been particularly steadfast until the Lord had graciously appeared to them. It was only after the Lord had come to them and their faith had been renewed But Thomas's words there, I think, are full of disappointment. As though he was saying, look, don't try and deal with my grief and my sadness with some far-off story of resurrection. Let's not forget, I said that this would happen, which he did. I said that if he went to Jerusalem, he'd die. I said that if we go with him, we must be prepared to die also. I told you this would happen. He has died. So don't try and bring me off and bring me round with far-fetched speculation. Full of disappointment. He predicted the outcome. He'd hoped for something different. But here it was, playing out as he thought. And so disappointment. And so the disciples experienced this sorrow because of their loss, the rejoicing of the world, their disappointments. But then the resurrection. And the Lord rises in glorious power and he appears to them and all that sorrow is transformed into great joy. And let me say this, nor was it that joy was added to a continuing sorrow. No, the sorrow that had consumed them, their thoughts and their emotions had been taken and utterly changed into joy. So that the very circumstances that had caused their sadness now became the very reason for their joy. You know, I think it's wonderful about the gospel, isn't it? Before the resurrection, the death of Christ appeared to be a total tragedy, an empty death, a flawed gesture. The disciples didn't understand that this was God's provision of atonement for the sin of a fallen humanity. To them, they only saw the death of someone they loved and loved deeply. But then when Jesus rose from the dead, they were given to see the triumph of Christ's work. Something that is then elaborated on as the Holy Spirit comes to lead them into the great glories and mysteries of the saving work of Christ upon the cross. You know, read the New Testament. And let me ask you a question. As you read the New Testament, can you find an occasion when the cross is referred to only in a tone of sorrow? You have a look and see if you can find. Now, in the Gospels, of course, when the disciples reflect their own feelings in the time between the cross and the resurrection, yes, there is intense sorrow. But you look beyond that. And you see in the New Testament, if you can find a reference to the cross purely in sorrowful terms. And I'll tell you, you won't find it. You won't find it. You see, when the Holy Spirit came in that great outpouring at Pentecost, whenever the apostles are brought to speak and write of the cross, they did so in a manner not of sorrow, but as a cause of triumph and joy. Do you know, Paul even says in Galatians 6, he speaks of the cross as his glory. If there was nothing but the crucifixion, glorious as it may be in some senses, we would not understand. And it would be just for us a cause of great sorrow and tragedy. But in the light of the resurrection, having known that the one who was crucified, was buried, and rose again in mighty power on the third day, according to the scriptures, we rejoice in the triumph of the cross. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a saviour. And that's why, you know, it's unhelpful at certain times, where some engage in exaggerated fascination purely with the horrible sufferings of the cross. You know, even in Catholicism, they ever display a crucified Christ, which is wrong on so many levels. And whilst we must never neglect the cost and horror, the gruesome nature of the sacrifice, the depth of the spiritual suffering, the physical agony of the Saviour, we must remember that Jesus is living. He is not dead. We must remember that the work that he entered into has been accomplished. It has been done on behalf of his people. And we rejoice that the sorrow that he endured accomplished salvation for all that believe in him wholly, for deliverance from sin, death and hell. The cross, a place of sorrow, has become a place of triumph and an occasion in which we should glory. Glory in the cross. That's the first level of understanding. What about the second? Well, the second really, I think, speaks of Pentecost. Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not difficult to see in the verses, and it fits with the context of the Lord's words prior to these, when he speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit, his person, his role, his work. The Lord Jesus Christ has been explaining to the disciples that the Holy Spirit has a ministry to the world.
He will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that regenerating work that brings sinners to faith in Christ. He's also spoken of the Holy Spirit having a ministry to the disciples, that they would become vehicles of the New Testament revelation under his inspiration. But this section, as we saw, concludes with the Lord saying that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's not going to speak of himself. Rather, he's going to speak of Jesus. And he's going to glorify Christ, to make Christ known. And it's immediately following this, in the conversation with the disciples, that the Lord then draws in the fact of a little while when we will not see him, and the little while after which we will see him. And so, we can apply that to Pentecost. Some have said about the application to the ascension, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit, verse 16, because I go to the Father. And so the Lord ascends. And one of his first actions in his ascended, exalted state is to send forth the Holy Spirit, to come in mighty power to do that convicting and revealing work. And so they would see Christ in a new way, a deeper way, a fuller way than ever before. And friends, you know the application comes beyond the disciples too. The Holy Spirit coming to the lives of those spiritually blind and making the Lord Jesus Christ visible to those in whom he works with the eyes of faith. Friends, you know my prayer for you. Some of you come and as of yet you're spiritually blind. You come and you see these things and you read the word and it's there, but it's not real to you. And my prayer is that God would come to you in a mighty way, that the Spirit would convict you and work in you and show you Christ, so that you would call on his name to be saved. And that's what we see here. It's what we see. So that we won't see him physically, but spiritually, and that in the word of God. You know, if you look again at verses 17 to 18, the Lord's words seem strange to the disciples. They don't seem to make any sense. And in the disciples, it seems that some were totally confused. Others were puzzled specifically over the phrase, a little while. And what is remarkable is this in verse 19. They wanted to ask. They wanted to ask Christ what it meant, and yet they didn't. And you know how slow we are sometimes to ask, to seek for light. Think of James 4:2. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, well, I don't see the Lord Jesus Christ in that real and spiritual way. He seems so far away from me. I want to see him. I want to know what it is to be near to him. But he just seems so far away. It's as though he's locked in history. Well, if that is how you are, then you must come to approach the Lord in the way that he has laid clear. And that's through his word. It's a pressing burden in this passage. And what is more, it's not enough just to come to the scriptures as a theological textbook, even though we must study them, it's vital. Rather, we must pray for eyes to see. And as we're given to see something of Christ, there must be that personal, vital, living relationship with him that brings us to our knees before him as we see again his purity, his holiness, his majesty, his loveliness, his beauty, that causes us to set aside the sin that grips us so that we might hear him and follow him. Friends, sometimes we seem so dull. We want to be taken up with Christ, and one of the ways, ask him. Ask him. God has by design put things in his word, deep and rich things. They're not easily obtained. Why has he done this? So that we will cry out to him, that we would see our need of him above all else, the work of the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes, to bring us to see. With the ladies on Tuesday morning, we considered the verse, Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. It's to pray like Job in Job 34:32. Lord, teach me what I do not see. Friend, if you're struggling, you feel as though, as it were, you're walking through mud, ask the Lord. Oh Lord, open my eyes that I may see. Give me understanding. Teach me. Help me. And how gracious is the Lord, we see it here. He knows the desires of their hearts. He knows that they're reluctant to ask. Even though they've been with him, even though they knew him to be meek and lowly of heart, always more ready to give than to receive.
but it seems as though they were ashamed to acknowledge their need or afraid of the consequence of asking such a question. But how tender. The Lord knows the very thing we need before we ask. And he explains to them again, and this time with an illustration to help them understand. 7 times in these verses, he uses the same expression, a little while. And so it is with us, you know, as we cry out. He hears us, and he meets with us, and he tends to us, and he instructs us, and he draws us to himself. Oh, friends, would you not cry out for more of that? Why are we content with so little? And the illustration that he gives is childbirth, pain in childbirth. And we know following the fall, childbearing is hard and painful, and the pain is compensated when the new mother is given the fruit of her pain as she cradles that little life in her arms. It's a wonderful illustration, and you know it can be applied on those 3 levels too. The Saviour, as he died on the cross, and the resurrection, he shall see the travail, the pain of his soul, and he will be satisfied. The Spirit, you know, he enters into painful work of convicting individuals of sin and death and judgment, and conviction becomes before deliverance. And then on that wider area, the creation groans, awaiting the birth of the new day when Christ's return will be manifest and his reign will be manifest for eternity. Pentecost, the Spirit comes, opens our eyes, causes us to see and to have joy in Christ. And then finally, as we close, the final way we can apply these things is to think of it in terms of our blessed hope, to be taken to the Lord's second coming. It's a lovely verse in Hebrews 10 and verse 37. It says this, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry." You know, after this current interval, this present time, he will come again. And every eye will see him. Even though the glorious work of the Holy Spirit grants to us the eyes of faith to see Christ, to love Christ, and to follow Christ, we still live in an age, friend, where there is much sorrow and where there are many reasons for tears, even in the lives of believers. And we have disappointments and we have personal loss. We struggle with sin day by day. So many other things that come in and hinder our fellowship with God and bring us much sorrow to our souls. But friend, if you're a believer this morning, it is but for a little while. And the day approaches when we shall see our glorious Saviour face to face. Just a time, and then we will see Jesus. You know, our sorrows and our tears will be turned to everlasting joy. Our tears will be wiped away forever. And you know, we struggle when we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of a little while, because we're locked in time and we can't see. And sometimes it seems as though it's been so long, how can he describe it as a little while? But we must see it in that way in the light of eternity, because he is coming, maybe even today. It can seem to us at times too that there are critics, skeptics, and they're quick to point out and they say, well, things have gone on as they always have gone on. And so why do you believe in such a thing as the second coming? It's just going on. It's a waste of time. You know, why hope in such a thing? But the Lord says it will be for a little while and then he will come. And for the believer, for all of his own people, all past, present, even future sorrows that we will know will be taken and will be turned into joy. And there's a great progression here, because as we see, following the death and resurrection, the Saviour came, the disciples, and in that resurrection and the reality of his appearing, they were given to see things that they'd not seen before. But then, as the Holy Spirit comes and comes upon them, they see things again in ways that they'd never seen before. It's even better. But even then, and even now, we see through a glass dimly, but then finally, and most gloriously, there will be the perfect revelation of Jesus when he returns in glory at the end of time. And it is a wonderful prospect,
A wonderful prospect for all those who know and love the Lord. And friend, let me ask you, do you not want to know him better now? Do you not want to know him better now to be prepared for when he comes? To taste what it is now, to give us some sense of the heaven that awaits, the glory of being in his presence. But we must ever keep that in mind. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. John 16:22. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Believer, that's your destiny. That's your future. Your sorrow will be turned to joy in Christ. But let me finish with a warning. If you're an unbeliever here, you must hear this warning. And I plead with you that you would not leave it unattended to. Because in Luke 6:25, our Saviour says this: Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and you shall weep. On that great day, when the tears of believers are wiped away, the tears of unbelievers will increase for eternity. And that is a fearful prospect. You know, the world mocks, derides Christ and his followers now. In many cases, the world is the instrument that of much pain that is brought to bear upon them. But for you too, if you are an unbeliever here this morning and hard, the day approaches when you will be faced with Christ. But the effect will be the reverse. Your laughing will be turned to weeping as you face the consequences of your sin and the reality of eternal judgment comes to bear. Dear sinner, if you are here this morning and you are outside of Christ, would you not repent and believe in the Saviour and be saved? Would you not have your sin dealt with? Would you not be melted by his wonderful love and his grace? The Saviour who died for sinners, to save sinners, to deliver them, to reconcile them, to love them, and to give them the promise of deliverance from sorrow and an eternity of joy. I pray that our whole outcome and our whole outlook is bound up in Christ, that this present time's sorrows will indeed be those which are turned into eternal joys. Amen. We'll stand to sing.